Well, what's in your outline, I think, is that study three is about Jesus, the fulfillment of all promise and prophecy. In some ways, we're sort of skirting around in circles and doing much the same thing. I don't think that's a bad thing, because as long as we're not just becoming boringly repetitious, but the more sort of perspectives you can get on the same basic reality, which, and after all, what we're trying to do is to lay the foundations for the actual practicalities of dealing with Old Testament texts in a Christian fashion. So let me start with perhaps a couple of more little diagrams and things which both apply to what we've talked about and what we will talk about. This one actually may not seem at all relevant until I explain why. It's just in a sort of a chart form, the distinction between what God has done for us and what God does in us. And why I think it's relevant is that my feeling about so much Old Testament teaching and preaching is that there has grown up this approach which is basically what we might call exemplary. Some of you may be familiar with a book which came out quite a few years ago now by, I think he's a Dutch-American, Sidney Greidanus, called Sola Scriptura. And it was really, it sprang out of, it was the background to his dealing with the subject came out of the certain conflicts and controversies in the churches in the Netherlands around about the turn of the century over preaching from the Old Testament as to whether it could be redemptive historical, that is, within the framework of moving through to Christ, or whether it would be exemplary, that is, simply looking at the way characters in the Old Testament functioned and learning either how to copy them or how to avoid copying them, if they were the bad guys and so on. And Greidanus has ever since has been, well, that was his first, the first book that I was aware of. He's now produced some more, but he's a great champion of what he calls the redemptive historical preaching and teaching, which is to put the Old Testament text into the context of the whole progressive revelation of redemptive history, or salvation history as it's sometimes called, leading through to Christ. Now, if you concentrate on the exemplary teaching, that is, here's a guy doing something bad, here's a guy doing something good, therefore let us imitate them by avoiding what they do bad and doing what they do as something good, then in the end, as a quotation that Clowney has got in his book on biblical theology and preaching, a quotation I think from a Dutch theologian, that says, when you do that, and this is just my précis of what he said, what the footnote was about, when you do that kind of preaching, you end up preaching about man. Man the good, man the redemptive, man the redeemed, man the sanctified, man the sinful, etc. But never about God, or only very, very indirectly about God. And he said, what we really have to see is that we are faithful to the scriptures by preaching about God and his revelation in Christ. So this kind of distinction which we make between the for us work of God and the in us work of God is very closely related to that sort of thing. Because if you are only preaching about the, from an exemplary point of view, you are then really looking at, in New Testament terms, the doctrine of sanctification. But if the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, is showing us that sanctification is the fruit of your justification, that is, what God has done for us is the grounds of what God does in us. But if you cut away the ground, then you end up with only sanctification, and sanctification without the gospel becomes legalism. Right? So much Old Testament preaching and teaching is really legalistic. It's just telling you what to do and what not to do, rather than what God has done for you. So, you see, the for us work of God and the in us work of God are very clearly distinguished in the New Testament. And what I find so often is that both in writing and listening to people talk, I think evangelical pietism is very prone to this sort of thing. We very easily slip into the in us I remember even talking to a guy who had come amongst us to be a minister for evangelism in a team ministry, and he said, I want people to know what God can do in their lives. I said, well, that's an interesting start. I said, what about telling them what God has done for them in the life and death of Jesus? Isn't that surely more important? Now, he thought I'd been a bit picky, and I was, but I thought I needed to be at that point, because to me, it is like an evangelical knee-jerk reaction, what God has done in my life. You have testimony meetings, which is a former colleague of mine said is sort of the Protestant version of the veneration of the saints. And you know, testimonies are okay up to a point. Where a testimony, you know, when a person gets up and says what God has done in their life, where it shines is when it actually then reflects back to Christ. So that it's not just, you know, once I was a withered flower and now I'm a blooming Christian syndrome. So what we need to recognize is the doctrine of the Trinity, as well as just the way the whole of the New Testament works, makes a distinction between the gospel concerning the Son and the gracious work of God the Holy Spirit. Now, because God is Trinity, you see, this is where your dogmatics becomes so important. If you start to think any other way, and this is especially when you're dealing with the Old Testament, any other way than as a Trinitarian theologian, you're in trouble. As soon as you start to think about how God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit relate in terms of separation, even if you don't intend it to be separation, but once you start giving the impression or that either they're separate or that you're totally confused about how they relate. You ever heard somebody get up and pray and they can't be sure, they're not sure who they're praying to? Oh, Father God, our Holy Spirit, dear Jesus, you know, we'll get the whole three in, you know, one way or the other. So, you know, and it's crying out for a biblical perspective on it as to how these relate. So the work of Jesus Christ for us is the gospel, whereas the work of the Holy Spirit in us is the fruit of the gospel. It's the outworking of the gospel in our lives. It's not living the gospel, it's living out the implications of the gospel. Now, I'm a bit picky about that point, because to tell people we've got to live the gospel, I know what they usually mean, but it's a poor way of expressing it. Now, I get very picky about the use of language, because I think the English language is a beautiful instrument for making good distinctions. It hasn't got as many verb distinctions as the Greek language, but it's still a good language for making clear distinctions, and therefore we should not be sloppy. And I think there's something about Christian responsibility in that, about using the language in the way that will best make the distinctions are there, best make the links that are there, and so on. I don't mean we have to be plummy and, you know, all the rest of it, but language is important. The work of Jesus for us, the gospel, is a finished work. That's important. So you can't add anything to something that is finished. If the finished work of Christ means anything, then how you live your Christian life is not part of that. It's implied by it, it's demanded by it, it's related to it, etc., etc. But the relationship needs to be understood. The finished work of Christ for us is an objective work. The ongoing work of the Spirit in us is a subjective work. The Spirit works through our minds, our wills, our thinking, doing, and so on. The finished work of Christ for us, the gospel, is in the historic past, whereas the work of the Spirit is in the continuous present. The gospel, the for us work, happened without us. That is, we weren't there. And if we had been there, we would have opposed it like everybody else. Let's face it. You know. If you've got any dreamy ideas, I wouldn't have been wonderful to have been there when Jesus was around. You know, don't think, you know, you'd have been rushing off to follow him. You only would have done that if he had graciously called you. In us, that happens with our consent. So the one happened against our will, the other happens with our consent. One is the basis of our acceptance with God. This is so important. You see, you want people to know the basis of their acceptance with God when you're preaching from the Old Testament as well as the New. And if you're all the time preaching exemplary sermons from the Old Testament, examples to follow, examples to avoid, and so on, then in the end, you will start giving the impression that their acceptance with God is based on how well they're doing. Now, the guilt-ridden Christian who wakes up every morning, takes their spiritual pulse, slaps the old spiritual barometer on the chest, and if it goes, it doesn't say, holy, 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 they're really shot to pieces. The finished work for us is our justification. The ongoing work is our sanctification. Now, I don't want to get into, you know, making fine distinctions between our positional sanctification and so on, but I think you know what I'm talking about here. Our growth as a Christian. One uses the grammar of the indicative. So you can't command the gospel. You can only proclaim it. You can command the implications of the gospel. You can command people in the name of God to repent and to believe. But the call to repentance and to believe is not itself the gospel. It's a call to respond to the gospel. So we can say that to sum it up, that the for us work of God is always the basis of the in us work of God. Now, if we really believe this from the New Testament, then that was going to affect, it must affect the way you deal with the Old Testament. Because if all you tell from the Old Testament is what God should be doing in your life and what he shouldn't be doing in your life and so on, and how you should be responding, then you have taken away the foundation of the for us work of God. And yet the Old Testament is full of it. That's what the story is. The whole conflict between God and his covenant people, that even when they are in rebellion, you know, God makes it plain through the prophets that whatever happens, he is not going to allow their rebellion to destroy his plan and purpose in the fullness of time to have a faithful remnant of people for himself. That's why I have no hesitation in saying that in looking at the unity of the covenant theme in the Old Testament, that the covenant of the Old Testament, although it is a unity, it also has a number of different expressions, as you know. You have the covenant with Noah, the covenant with Moses, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Moses, the covenant with David, the new covenant in Jeremiah, and the new covenant in Christ. Yet it's all the same covenant, in my view anyway. And that means that the covenant is both unconditional and conditional. The unconditional nature of the covenant is God will have a people whether you like it or not. And the conditional nature of the covenant is if you don't put your trust in God and accept him, then you don't need to be part of God's eschaton in terms of covenant blessing. And so you will find in the different covenant expressions different emphases, but it's the same basic truth. So the for us work of God does not happen without the in us work of God following. And the reverse, of course, is, as we've seen, the in us work of God really doesn't happen without the for us work of God as the foundation. That's why it is so imperative, to my way of thinking, that the Old Testament has to be treated as a book about the gospel. And so then that raises, of course, the question, how do we perceive and proclaim the gospel from the Old Testament? Confuse the in-us work of God for the for-us work of God is to destroy the gospel and our assurance of salvation. Now, I'm asking you not only to sort of consider those distinctions, but to take them on board with regard to dealing with the Old Testament. A purely exemplary approach to the Old Testament means that you have exalted the in-us work of God over and above the for-us work of God, when it should be the other way around. You've made the in-us work of God the basis of our salvation. Now, we were talking about the need for historical theology and so on. As you're probably all aware, the Reformation was fought over this distinction, if you put it that way. The medieval Catholic Church had inverted the gospel so that sanctification becomes the basis of your justification. That I might say is probably the most serious distinction between Catholicism and Reformed Protestantism. And that's why I, you know, when I'm in the mood for dropping bricks and things, I say, you know, there are a good many evangelical Christian Protestant Christians who are far more Roman Catholic in their theology than they are Reformed. Simply because they speak about sanctification as almost the be-all and end-all, and in the end, whether they say it or not, they seem to be implying that your sanctification is the basis of your acceptance with God. That's pure and unadulterated Catholicism. Okay, well, that's that one. For your practical use, I have found that has been, you know, people do find that making that distinction for them helpful. It just, you know, because that is an area of confusion that is simply universal, I think. It's around everywhere. And we need to even keep reminding ourselves. It's so easy to slip into. And it happens, as I've mentioned elsewhere, that, you know, if you're preaching a series, and here, you know, whether it's New Testament or Old Testament, but say you're preaching through, doing a series on, say, Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Now, Paul didn't mean his letter to the Ephesians to be read over a period of 6 or 8 weeks. He meant it to be read. So that when you get to chapters 4, 5 and 6, he meant that to be understood in the light of chapters 1, 2 and 3. Now, if you've separated chapters 4, 5 and 6 from chapters 1 and 2, you know, by several weeks, and you don't remind people where you've come from, then when you get to all the do's and don'ts, in other words, the grammar of the indicative, the is, switches to the imperative, the ought, what we should do, then people pick up the ought and fail to notice that the ought can only exist on the basis of the is. Is that clear? Good. Okay. Now, another way that I have used, without sort of resorting to the kingdom of God theme, to just suggest the way things happen in the big picture. Maybe this one's better. I've got a couple of versions of this. It amounts to the same thing. Some of you will have seen the this sort of thing before. I took this once. I was down at SMBC quite a few years back, and they asked me to do some lectures on the wisdom literature. And I drew the circle diagram on the board, and a great groan went up. They'd heard it ad infinitum. But I, you know, for those of you not familiar with this one, to me, it's a useful way. See, if you take that other diagram I did, which had God, the people of God, and the place, because you've got the people of God under God's rule in the place that God gives them, and turn it on its side, you've got reality consists of God, and this was pre-inclusive language, so mankind, M, W for the rest of creation, world. Okay? So reality consists of God plus the creation, and the Bible makes it clear that there is a very important distinction to be drawn. We're not pantheists or panentheists or whatever you like to think of it. One very important distinctive in Christian theology is the distinction between God and the creation. But the Bible also makes it clear that within creation there is one special part of it that governs all else, and that is the human race. It's a distinctive part, and it's the only part of creation created in the image of God. And the destiny of the rest of creation depends upon the destiny of the human race. So when the human race falls, the whole creation falls. Romans 8 tells us when the human race is redeemed and we are revealed as the sons of God, then the whole of creation will be redeemed with us. Okay? So that's reality of creation. Now, we can represent what happens in Genesis 3 as a fracturing of all relationships. It's just a diagram. It's just a suggestion. Don't expect a diagram to tell you everything. It just makes the suggestion in a simple way. The only relationships, as I understand it, that were not affected adversely by the fall of the human race into sin were the relationships between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Would you agree with that? Every other relationship in this universe was affected adversely.
God and the holy angels?
Who brung him? I think there's a train leaving for Taree in about 5 minutes.
Sorry.
I don't know about that one, Peter. Yeah, I'll think about that one. But generally speaking, we don't know a lot about God and the holy angels, do we? And in fact, I was only thinking about the text that Greg has selected that we should think about tonight, about angels, long to look into it. You know, that I don't think Peter is really wanting to tell us a great deal about angels. He just wants to underline the greatness of God's revelation through the prophets fulfilled in Christ. But yeah, good one. 1 point to you, 50 to me. Anyway, certainly the relationship between God and the human race, God and the rest of creation, somehow affected. Now, what does God do about this? If we just simply take the bare, simple fact of what is achieved by the whole progression of God's revelation and acts through the Old Testament and coming to its climax in Jesus Christ, what we saw in our other diagram is that in Jesus Christ, God puts the universe back together again. That is, walking around in Palestine was the new creation. God, in all his perfection, a human being in all his perfection, and being a human being, he was the pinnacle of the created order. God, man, and world in one person, Jesus Christ. And you might say, there it is. That's what God is going to do. That's nice for Jesus because he's now in heaven, but where do I fit in? And that's where the gospel comes in. And this is why it is so important in Pauline thinking that how God achieves this consummation is through the preaching of the gospel and by the uniting of people through the gospel to that reality, so that reality is being formed in us. Which brings me then to this diagram which I've modified from Gerhardus Voss. Can you follow what the logic of this? That what God has done in Jesus Christ will be universally revealed at the consummation, the new heavens and the new earth. In the meantime, it is being formed through the preaching of the gospel in the people of God, as we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another and being made more and more into the image of Christ. Well, if you don't like that diagram, you needn't have it. That's all right. But this is, if you're familiar with Voss's Pauline eschatology, I think it was about 1934 or something like that. It came out somewhere about then. I've added, this is my own version of it. See, in the Old Testament, what we have is the perspective on things, when you put it all together, is that the Old Age, which includes what God did in the time of Abraham through Moses, David, etc., and then that the Old Age is shown to be manifestly a failure. The exile, the destruction of Jerusalem, etc., and the idolatry around, so that even the restoration from Babylon and the reconstruction of the Israelite state under Ezra and Nehemiah and so on turns out not to be what they're waiting for. And so the prophetic picture of the coming day of the Lord is that one day God will act finally, definitively, to bring in his kingdom in glory. Forever and ever, world without end. And the Old Testament depicts that as a single day. I don't believe that it's saying 24 hours. It's saying there will be a single event, one coming of the Lord. And the old age will finish and the new age will come about. Now, I don't know if anybody wants to argue with me on that one. That is how I see the Old Testament perspective on these things. There is one coming of the Lord. And then that brings about the end. And beyond the end is the new age, which goes on forever and ever in glory. Okay? When we get to the gospel, what it does is, it's like you see in sometimes in Time magazine things, when they want to deal with a part of the world which is fairly small, and people, so they give you a big picture of it and a pointer to where it is. You know, it might be somewhere in Grozny, you know, Chechnya or somewhere, and nobody knows where it is. And then they blow it out and they put a blown up version of the little bit in the square. So if we take the day of the Lord and blow it up so we can actually see what's in it, in the New Testament, I believe it looks like this. It tells us that the one coming of the Lord, when we get close to it, is in fact three comings of the Lord. That is, the coming of Jesus in the flesh, the coming of Jesus through the pouring out of his Spirit at Pentecost and during this whole age, and the coming of Jesus in glory at the consummation. And between his first coming and what we usually call the second coming is this period of the gospel, our gospel church age, however you want to call it, in which there is an overlap between the new age, which is in heaven where Jesus is, wherever you might like to conceive of that as being, and the old age, which is where we are. So the tension in the Christian life is the tension between being in the old age but not of it, being of the new age but not in it. Right? So that's why we struggle, we suffer, we press on, you know, that's the whole bit. And that will not be resolved, you know, as Paul talks about, you know, hope and suffering. But hope that doesn't resolve and isn't resolved in the end is a useless hope. I mean, if we hope for heaven and it never happens, then we've hoped in vain. And so the whole thing will be resolved. But the point is that I believe that what the New Testament is saying is the whole of the end came representatively in Jesus Christ at his first coming. If he is truly the kingdom of God, if he is truly the new creation, if he is God, man and world all in one place, then the end has come in him, but for us. Okay. Not in us, in him. And it has come perfectly, and that is why we can have confidence that what God has done in Christ is finished, perfect, and cannot be improved on. And it can never be downgraded, what's more. So when Paul in Colossians 3 says, you have died, he's not saying, you know, you've all kicked the bucket, turned up your toes, dropped off the twig or whatever you want to say. What he's saying is, your relationship to Christ is such that when Christ died, you are accounted as having died with him. And more than that, you say, where is my life now? Your life is hidden with Christ in God. So that when Christ, who is our life, appears, what does that mean? Now, what do we evangelical Christians want to make it mean? They want to make it mean that Jesus is living his life in me here and now. So as one prominent writer put it, I'm nothing more than a suit of clothes that Jesus wears, which is pious twaddle, because who commits the next sin? And that's not what Paul is talking about, in my view. Paul is saying, if you want to understand your Christian existence, you have to get your brain around something that you are not used to thinking of, and that is, the real existence which counts for you before God is the existence that was lived on your behalf and is there on your behalf now in the presence of God. So, this existence brings in the end in every way. All the promises of God find their yes in him. 2 Corinthians 1:20, says Paul. We bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, the children, by raising Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus is the climax of the whole procedure of bringing the universe together representatively in a perfect way in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. But because God wasn't doing this simply on Jesus' account, and we know that because Jesus need never have left heaven and become an incarnate being on his own account. He only did it on our account. So how does it fulfill its goal as being on our account? Is through the end coming in us as a process. So our justification becomes the basis for our understanding, the motivation, the patterning and so on of our own sanctification. And the gathering of the people together through the preaching of the gospel in this whole age. So there's a sense in which the end is being formed very imperfectly. It's an unfinished work during this whole age. And we look forward to the time when, as Paul says again in the Colossians 3 passage, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then we also shall appear with him in glory. Or the Romans 8 bit, you see, the whole creation waiting with longing and expectation for the revealing of the sons of God. Why? Because in this sort of metaphorical way and personifying the creation which was made to fall, he says, on our account. And the whole creation, in a sense, is watching you and me, because it knows that when the consummation comes and we are revealed as the children of God openly to the whole universe, then the whole universe will be redeemed with us. John says the same thing in his first letter, chapter 3 of 1 John. You know, we are the children of God now, he says. You know, he's sort of reassuring. You look at me and I look at you and say, yeah, there's nothing spectacular about that guy. People look at us every day. They don't come rushing and say, oh, I can see you're a Christian. You know, I can see the Lord in your face or something like that. They might think, you know, after they get to know us a bit, you know, you're a reasonably nice guy and you don't lose your cool like others do. But, see, we need reassuring because we know, you know, just in congregational life together, how fallible we are, how sinful we are, how we rub each other the wrong way, etc., etc. So to be reminded we are the children of God now. It does not yet appear what we shall be, he says. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Same perspective as Paul's got. So I think there again, this ought to help us in getting our thoughts together about what we do with the Old Testament. Now, I guess I've strayed a bit from the actual text of what I want to talk about. That's okay. I'm happy with that. As long as you are. What do I do with my thing? I'm just looking at what time I've got to stop this. Here we go, 12 to 1. Okay, we haven't got that long. Well, just quickly in study 3, and I'll just run you through what I think I wanted to get over here. That Jesus and the apostles describe Jesus' ministry in Old Testament terms. And I've given, perhaps you could take a few sort of for instances on that. Jesus is seen as the fulfiller. And I've just mentioned some of the basic ones like Acts 2:30-32, where Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he talks about David and the promise made to David, and he said David being a prophet spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. Or the Acts 13, of you might see the wider passage there, not all of it, but say verses 26 to 32, where Paul brings his sermon on the Old Testament to a conclusion by saying that what God promised, this he has fulfilled by raising Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15, I mentioned that one, how Paul says that he's delivered the gospel to them that he received, which is how Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. The fact that Jesus is the Christ, we often forget, it's so simple to forget, that Jesus Christ means Jesus HaMashiach, the Messiah, the anointed one of the Old Testament promise. Matthew 1:1, Mark 1:1, and so on. Paul going around convincing, you know, when he's on his conversion, in Acts 9:22, convincing them that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. Jesus is the Son of God, we've talked about that. That it's an important Old Testament theme. So what I'm pointing to is that there are a number of themes that relate to Jesus that come up from time to time in the New Testament, which we really need to understand in their Old Testament context, see what is being claimed. So I won't go into the Son of God one. The Son of Man one, of course, is an interesting one. And I'm convinced in my mind that when Jesus, and he is the only one, I think I'm right in saying here in the Gospels, he's the only one who refers to himself as Son of Man. I'm convinced that he's referring to Daniel 7. And what's intriguing about Daniel 7 is that in the Daniel 7 vision, you know, you remember how it goes? He has this vision, and he sees these four ugly critters coming out of the sea, and they're sort of, you know, warring against one another, and then the fourth ugly critter comes up, and he destroys the first three, and sort of has dominion over them, and then he says he sees coming in the clouds of heaven one like a Ban-Ashar, a Ben-Adam in Hebrew, it's one part of the Aramaic part of that Daniel, one like a son of man equals a human being. It's just a Hebraism. Unfortunately, some of the modern versions have translated it literally, well, in that idiomatic way, I saw one like a human being, which then breaks the connection between that and Jesus referring to himself as the Son of Man. Because what's intriguing about the Son of Man is a number of things. First of all, he's a human figure. Secondly, he comes from heaven. He's a heavenly human figure. Thirdly, he wins dominion over the beasts. And then later on in the chapter, he shares that dominion with the saints of the Most High. I think it's not stretching things to say here is a picture which has its fulfillment in Christ, who is the representative human being, winning dominion over all godlessness. The beasts are obviously symbols of godlessness amongst the nations and so on. And then having done his work, finished his work, he then shares the fruit of it with his people. The other interesting thing about it is that the Son of Man comes to God to receive dominion. Now, when Jesus is seen to ascend into heaven, at the end of Luke's Gospel and the beginning of the Acts, we're told that they're gazing up, you know, as Jesus finished talking to them, he's taken up in a cloud and they're gazing up to heaven as he goes, and the angels say, you know, why are you gazing up to heaven? This Jesus will come in like manner as you see him going. Now, it's my firm belief, and I'm ready to be shaken out of this if you can prove it to me, it's my firm belief that that going in the clouds is the fulfillment of the Daniel 7, coming to God to receive dominion. Because Peter then preaches in Acts chapter 2, this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. But the angels now say, and this goes back to our diagram here, that's the way you saw him go. You've seen the Son of Man going to God to receive dominion, and he will come in like manner to share that dominion with his people forever. The other I find intriguing thing about the Son of Man in Daniel is that it's dominion over the beasts, and beasts are symbols of human godlessness. In Psalm 22, you know, save me from the dog and the lion and so on and so forth, because at the fall of creation, beasts who should have, you know, the human beings who should have had dominion over the beasts, their dominion is wrecked. It's dislocated. And from that point on, you find the beasts at enmity with the human beings. Mark's definition, or Mark's description of the temptation of Jesus, is that he was led into the wilderness and tempted. He doesn't give us any of the details as Luke and Matthew do, but he just says he was with the wild beasts. Now, I suspect what Mark means by that, not that Jesus was there sort of holding them at bay, but being the true Son of Man, he is living in harmony with the beasts in the wilderness. He is exercising, as he should, as the true human being, the true Son of Man, dominion over the beasts. Now, you can argue with that if you like. I've mentioned already other images. Jesus as the vine, John 15. Jesus as the good shepherd, John 10, Ezekiel 34. And just the simple fact, but I think I'm right in saying there is only one book in the New Testament which does not make frequent quotations from the Old Testament or allusions to Old Testament ideas, and that book is 3 John. One count that was made by one writer is there's something like 1,600 quotes or allusions to the Old Testament throughout the New Testament. The interesting thing is the book of Revelation, which has more quotes, well, more allusions to the Old Testament imagery and symbolism and so on than any other book in the New Testament, actually has no direct quotes whatsoever. I think I'm right in that. He's quite happy, John is quite happy simply to allude to the imagery. But you, no way you could really get on top of what the book of Revelation is about, A, without the Gospel, and B, without the Old Testament. Okay, the second point I want to make is that all categories of the Old Testament view, the Old Testament view of the kingdom are in Jesus. And I've talked about this, I'll just briefly restate it and we won't go into it any further. That we saw that the kingdom consisted of God, human beings, and the place where God meets his people. See, what more important, what more significant, what more seminal meeting of God and humankind can there be than in the incarnation, where in the same human, the same person, you have the two perfect natures of God and human. So my third point then is the Old Testament, New Testament link. The various ways of doing this, and I refer to this book by Sidney Gray Darnus called Preaching Christ from the Old Testament. Some of you will have seen that and no doubt have read it. I think it's a good book as far as it goes. My problem with Gray Darnus is that he suggests, I think he's overcautious. And I think a lot of people think I'm, you know, throw caution to the wind. But I think Gray Darnus is overcautious in that he seems to be suggesting, when in the section where he talks about ways of getting from, he's got a chapter which he calls New Testament Principles for Preaching Christ from the Old Testament, and a section in that chapter is, he says, many roads lead from the Old Testament to Christ. That is, there are different ways of getting from an Old Testament text through to Christ. And almost gives the impression is that here's an Old Testament text. Now, which one of these seven ways do I use? Which is the valid way? And I think I find that a bit of a problem, because I think that these are just simply perspectives on the same basic truth of connect. It's helpful to see that, you know, that these are there. He talks about the way of redemptive historical progression, the fact that you have progressive revelation of salvation, and so on. The way of promise fulfillment. Well, I'm hard pressed to make any sort of substantial distinction between that and the previous one, because within the historical redemptive progression there is the whole process of promise fulfillment. The way of typology, he sort of mentions typology as one way amongst many, and I want to talk to you a bit more about typology, which we won't have time in this session but in the next session, and just put it to you that I think that typology is in fact, if we rightly understand it, the umbrella way of going, within which we can see these other various things. Gray Darnus also mentions the way of analogy, the way of longitudinal themes, the way of contrast, and so on, all of which, to me, would come, you know, are just different aspects on the same basic truth. So that brings to point four on typology. Really, to expound the significance of typology in any, you know, reasonable way would take far longer than we've got. I've written about it. I think basically typology is the method that I've always run with. I've suggested in the book on preaching that typology needs to be seen in a broad way, rather than starting with examples of the word typos in the Greek in the New Testament or its cognates and so on. Ask yourself the question, what principle does Paul use when he says this is typikos of that, this is a type of that? What actually does he understand to be the structural relationship that enables him to make that kind of a move to the other? And I think it's something which is far more widespread. In fact, I would say it is all pervasive, and it doesn't just come up when you have a deliberate reference in the New Testament to something in the Old Testament, which is now answered by the type in the New Testament. Now, I know that that's sounding pretty vague, but I think the way I would want to go is to perhaps go back to the sort of thing I was trying to represent in those more comprehensive diagrams, that if Jesus is God, if Jesus is humanity, if Jesus is the place where God meets humanity, the sense in which, as one writer on the Old Testament says, Jesus fulfills the promise of the land and so on, Jesus is the world just by being created as a human being, then I can't think of anything that comes up in the Old Testament, either by way of substance or institution or event, which doesn't have its fulfillment in Jesus. Now, I might be raving on here, but I really think that in one sense, it's as simple as that. And it's a matter of asking yourself, what is going on in the Old Testament, and how is that picked up and fulfilled in Jesus? Even to the extent of saying where the psalmist deals with the godless persecutors, or where the psalmist talks about the judgment of God, or where the whole question of sin comes up. You know, there's a very important theological principle here. When you're trying to describe to people what sin is, can you do it without telling them the gospel? Can you really get to the heart of what the Bible teaches about sin without showing what it meant for someone who knew no sin to be made sin for us and to bear the full weight of God's wrath? Because I think if you don't get to that point, then you leave people with the idea that sin is just you're doing a bad thing here and there, telling a lie or, you know, something as invite to slap on the wrist or maybe a few months in the clink. Whereas when you come to the gospel and you contemplate what is going on at the cross, and that the only reason that Jesus, the sinless one, suffers and dies on the cross is because we are sinners, then that is an example of fact that the gospel shows us what the problem is. That coming to know what it means for yourself to be a sinner is inseparable from coming to know what it is to be a sinner saved by grace. An unbeliever knows, has a concept of right and wrong, and will invest the word sin with all kinds of things, but the true biblical understanding of sin, I believe, belongs only to the Christian. You will never know what it is to be a sinner until you know what it is to be a saved one. Look, I think that's all to say now. Time's up for this session. Oh, have we? Oh, you're right, 2:15. Okay, we'll take this on perhaps just a little bit further then. And maybe if I can find the right little diagram. Let's come back to now a variation on one of the diagrams I put up before of the historical structure, which got Peter all stirred up. Right? Now, I realise the printing's a bit small, so I'll have to interpret to you what's here. This is just taken out of a page in a book sort of thing. Well, I've called this the typological structure of the Bible. And what I'm getting at here is that, remember how the three sort of basic epochs, that creation through to Abraham, or Genesis 1 to 11, lays the foundation for the redemptive historical movement that starts with Abraham and comes to its climax with David and Solomon. And I suggested to you, by putting up in a chart form, the basic ingredients of that. Now, when I say that every text in the Old Testament, you have no trouble with the New Testament, every text in the Old Testament testifies in some way of Jesus. I mean, first of all, there's a question of what we mean by a text, but I mean that the whole of the Old Testament testifies to Jesus in some way. So all I'm getting at here is that in dealing with the Old Testament, wherever you pick your text for a sermon or a Bible study or whatever, you've got to look at it in terms of the theology of that text, of that particular event, that person, what is going on in terms of this progression, in terms of how God is revealing his kingdom and salvation or redemption in the history of Israel until it goes foul, how the whole concept of and dimension of judgment complements that and helps us to understand something of the nature of the coming of God's kingdom, how the prophets, during this period of decline and captivity and historical confusion and so on, the prophets pick it up and bring meaning out of the chaos and project it into the future and simply recapitulate this in terms of the future and how Jesus Christ fulfills it all. Now, I'm with Jesus on this one, you see. He says to the Jews, you know, you search the scriptures, you think you'll find them in them eternal life. Well, they testify of me. And he says, you think, you know, you appeal to Moses, but if you believe Moses, you'd believe me. Why? Because he wrote about me. Now, I don't think Jesus is saying that Moses only wrote about Jesus when he's talking about the Passover lamb or the sacrifice of burnt offering or something like that. But the whole Old Testament historical process, the law, the poetic stuff, the psalms, the hymns, the wisdom literature and so on, are in some way pointing towards a reality which will only have its fulfillment and its ultimate meaning in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So what we have in this first thing is the kingdom of God in Israel's history. I think you just about read that from here anyway. It's like up the back. And I say there that in this epoch, the type is established that there is a progressive building up of the pattern of salvation beginning with Abraham and reaching its climax with Solomon and the temple. That is what I call the period in which...
This recording is brought to you by the christianlibrary.org.au.